Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. One more time. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the cool stuff I think you have for us today. Here's the story, though. Information is not primarily what we need. What we need is truth that makes it down into our heart so that we can live from it. And that's not something we can accomplish on our own. We confess that as we have looked at in every area of our lives and found to be true, we can't do anything apart from you. We need your spirit. So you promise that for all of us that have trusted you, you've moved into our lives, that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit, and we want your spirit to be the one that takes the words that you wrote and teaches them to our heart. So we look to you now to feed us. Amen. So 1 Corinthians, we have been in this book as a church for a while now. And just in case you don't know the background for why we are in 1 Corinthians, our verse-by-verse study through the Bible is actually, we're back in the Old Testament in Proverbs. But when Jason was doing a teaching a while back and towards the end had said, hey, if you sense a need in your life for the Holy Spirit to have more control of how you're living, come on up and let's pray for you. And a huge portion of the church responded. And we realized, leadership was talking, that we hadn't really dealt with those things for a while. And obviously, man, in the last 100 years in America, there's been a lot of different practice and doctrine when it comes to the Holy Spirit. In some traditions, he's kind of like the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. He's there, but we don't really talk about him, you know. Other places, it's like everything's all about the Holy Spirit, and some people have gone to churches and been scared by what they saw. And other places, you know, have no idea what the Holy Spirit even does. Is he even part of the story? So our goal is just to go through. 1 Corinthians gives us some of the clearest teaching on the gifts and the workings of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we're in 1 Corinthians. And when we get to chapter 12, as we heard last Sunday, we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is, that he's God, that he lives in us. He's what makes us a Christian. A Christian is a person that has God living inside of them, has the life of Christ in them. We're going to get into the way that he works through our lives. So before we do that, the word on my heart, something we've been talking about in our foundations class, is about, I think will be a kind of an inoculation or a safeguard from us from making some of the mistakes that people have made with the Holy Spirit. So that's the purpose of this today. I think you'll really enjoy it. I have really enjoyed it. So in the text we chose here, 1 Corinthians 12:31, we see two things. First, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. The gifts he's speaking of there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly says, as Christians, we are to desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So for some of us from the backgrounds we've come from, that sounds scary. Is that okay? Should I want those things? I've heard some weird stuff get attributed to the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just say, yes, you should. And number two, when you're considering those things, take a look at the ones that are actually listed in the Bible. The Holy Spirit's gotten blamed for some weird stuff. There was a deal going on a few years ago, and I watched there were some video clips of it on YouTube. This dude, like, straight up, people would come up to the front, and he punched this guy in the stomach, like, laid him out. And he's like, the Holy Spirit told me to do that. What? That's how God rolls? He, like, saves you and then beats you up? I mean, come on. So just look in the book and see, is it something that we see God doing in the Bible? And if it's not, I'd be like, I don't know about that. I'm not sure I should go around punching people for Jesus. Don't do it. So we should desire that. And if you find in your life, hey, I'm a little scared of those things. Should I desire them? Hey, here's a scripture. Say, Lord, man, if you have something you want to do through me, I'm into it. I want whatever it is you want to do. So just be open. But what I want to get to is the second half of the verse where he says, I show you a still more excellent way. And all of chapter 13 is about that. We're going to go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians and look at this church in summary. Okay, what do we know about the church at Corinth? Well, here's what we know. In the very first chapter, first of all, Corinth was probably a city a lot like our country. They dealt with a lot of diverse ideas about religious, spiritual stuff. People would have been spiritual at Corinth, you know, but not involved in anything. They've been real spiritual. There's a lot of immorality in Corinth. In fact, to act the Corinthian was a term people would use to say you were just a loose guy. Basically, like you're a guy from Vegas would be maybe what we would say. Know what that means. So they were a very loose culture, very permissive in a lot of areas. And the first thing that Paul deals with in chapter 1 writing to the Corinthians, it says, you guys are all a bunch of divided people too. They had guys who were saying, hey, I'm of Paul. I really follow Paul's teaching. That guy's kind of a missions-minded guy. I'm all about that. That's the kind of Christian I am. And there are other guys who were like, no, I'm of Apollos. Apollos is a very educated guy, a great speaker, eloquent, they said. So they liked his eloquent preaching. And then other people were like, nope, I'm a Peter guy. You know, Peter was the first apostle. And so, you know, I really follow that guy. He's the original first guy that Jesus picked to lead the church. And so they were all divided, which we can't identify with at all in our culture because we're not that way, right? So Paul deals with division in the church. Anybody been part of a church where there's been a split before, division? How much fun was that? How long did you stay there? As short a time as you could, man. It's miserable. God's people fighting with each other, so they're divided. The next big issue that comes up is there's a dude sleeping with his stepmom. Paul's like, you guys, there's an immorality happening in your church that even people in the world don't do. What's wrong with you? You're not dealing with this. Have you ever been in, would you want to go to a church, maybe I should say it that way, where there's like open immorality and nobody's dealing with it? Where they're just like, oh, it's under grace, sleep around, that's great. This is Corinth. This is the church Paul's writing to. They also were people that were like, when they took communion, people were getting plowed at communion. There's a drunk dude over in the corner. Somebody else is like starving. They're not sharing with each other. They were eating meat sacrificed to idols and stumbling. There was just like this total disorder. Like the overall term we would use to encapsulate the church at Corinth was immature. They're clearly saved. If you read chapter 1, Paul says you're saints. And you're either a saint or you ain't, man. They're saved people, but they're totally immature. They're divided. They're immoral. They're suing each other. How would you like to go to a church like that where everybody, there's guys sitting next to each other in a pew and they won't talk because they're busy in court next week? How fun would that be? This is the church at Corinth. Now, immature church, right? You can answer out loud. Yeah. Great. Okay, immature church. But look at what Paul says about them in chapter 1, verse 7. I'll pick up at verse 5. That in everything you were enriched in Christ, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Here's the phrase, listen, verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any, what? Gift. That word gift is charisma. That's where we get our idea of spiritual gifts. Paul says to the church at Corinth, you guys are Christians and you have every spiritual gift in operation in your body. Does that seem odd to you that the most immature church that we read about, maybe there were others, but that we read about, is also the only church that Paul writes to and says, you have every spiritual gift in operation? Does that seem odd? Yeah, it does to me too. But it teaches me something, and it will hopefully guard us from making an error that I think the Corinthians were making, and that is this. Spiritual gifts and position do not equal spiritual maturity. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. Spiritual gifts and position do not equal spiritual maturity. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's what happens in our culture. We've done this. This happens all the time. You'll see a person who is gifted or used by the Lord to do something. And what can happen for us is we can look at that gift and it's the work of the Lord and we'll be like, man, that is awesome. And it is. Is that a good thing that's happening? Say you've got a guy, he's an anointed preacher. Is that a good thing? You can answer out loud. Help me here, please. Okay. Yes, it's a great thing. Should we desire that? Do we want God to gift people to teach? Yes, we do. We need that. We need God's word to be unfolded to us by his spirit, and he uses people to do it. What if you've seen people where God is using them to do healings? Is that a good thing? Yeah. Do we want that to happen in our church? Yes, we do. Absolutely. What about if there's tongues with interpretation? Is that a gift from the Lord? Yeah. What about gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge and wisdom? Are those good things? Yeah, because they're for the edification of the body. That's what the scripture tells us the gifts are given for. So these are good things. We should earnestly desire them. But what has happened often, and what happened at Corinth, it seems the same, is people begin to take pride in the gifts. They think, I'm a pretty good preacher. And that means that I'm an extra good guy, and I must be pretty awesome. And as people, we validate that. And we start to put this guy on a pedestal, and we think, wow, that guy's amazing. He's so cool. And he's so much higher than me spiritually. He must be such a spiritually mature man because I see God doing this in his life. Or I see this ministry this woman has. That must mean that she's so wonderfully spiritual and mature. And what often we've found, if you've lived any length of time and watched this happen, is that that isn't the case. At some point, the veil is drawn back. Not in every case. Billy Graham's a great example of a man who's walked with integrity his whole life. But, man, Jimmy Swaggart, lots of guys who are on TBN, just a whole slew of folks. Obviously, when the veil gets pulled back, you find out that there was all these things that were wrong. What happened? Well, I think a couple things. One is pride on their part. We ourselves begin to believe that because of the gift that God has given to each of us, we're really something special because of that gift. And so we start to take pride in that, and it causes us to think we're a little bit above everybody else. And on the flip side, as a people tend to put folks on pedestals, we do that. We think, that guy's so great. Yeah, you know, I did see him look like he was out to dinner with somebody. It wasn't his wife, but I'm sure he was just ministering the Lord to her. Candlelit dinner, wine is probably ministry appointment. I'll bet that's what that was. Right? I mean, this is silly stuff we do, but we're like, oh, or something happens. We can't discipline that person. They're so used of the Lord. This is not right. These things are not right. It leads to the ruin of the lives of people who are put up here because they fall so often. It besmirches Christ's name when that happens. And it also does, well, let me finish that point first. Let me quote to you something. You guys ever hear of Ted Haggard? He was a pastor of a really big church in Colorado. Also the head of the National Association of Evangelicals. This happened in the last 10 years. And he was caught up in sexual sin, came out. Okay. In the letter that he wrote to his congregation, I can quote this all the time, it's haunted me. He said, guys, here's what happened. I came to believe that I had to be who people thought I was. He says, I came to think that I had to be the person that people had made me out to be on this pedestal. And as a result, I started to distance myself from accountability and from people really knowing what was going on with me because I had to be this person. And what does the scripture say? Pride comes before a fall. Men, when we think we're above it, watch out. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. So we set people up for failure by doing that. And on the flip side, the other side of it is when we do that, we start to think this. We think, well, I can't play face-melting guitar like Zach Witsit. I guess I'll never be able to be used like him. He's so great. God, thanks for Zach. But I think my job is just to sit in a green chair and put money in the basket when it comes by, and that'll be my contribution to the kingdom of God. No! It's ridiculous. Man, our gifting is not what makes us spiritual. Our position is not what makes us spiritual. Guys, what makes us spiritual is the Spirit of God in us. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And the result of that, Paul writes to the Corinthians, is as you, singularly and corporately, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Guys, that means you, no matter what you think of yourself, have the same capacity, resources, because of the God who lives in you, that lived in the Apostle Paul, that operates through Billy Graham, and pick your favorite person. The same God. Do you understand that? There's a deep equality at this point. Don't let the enemy, yourself or anyone else, diminish you and say, I'm not significant in God's kingdom. That isn't true. Other people may think that, but it's not biblically true. Does that make sense? Good. And the people that we think, that we see God doing in sort of more public ways, are being used by God, absolutely, and we're thankful for that and we want that, but they're no greater or better than you spiritually. Does that make sense? Good, okay. So here's my question. If we look at Corinth and we see an immature church and all the gifts in operation, it teaches us that gifts and position don't equal spirituality. So if I'm looking for someone that I want to model my life after, or I want to disciple me or whatever, don't go looking for position and gifting. Those are not the clues to true spirituality. Does that make sense? So what should we look for? What should we look for? Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Well-known verse. Paul says, guys, don't get drunk with wine. For that is dissipation, or if you've got the NLT, it'll say, for that will ruin your life. And that's pretty self-evident, right? Anybody ever known a drunk and thought, that is the life I want to live right there. That man, yes, he's found what I'm looking for. No, like it's pretty self-evident that drunkenness will ruin your life. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Is that what he says? That is true spirituality, to be controlled by, or the term we might use is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So it's really interesting. It always strikes me as odd that Paul chooses wine for this, but we can see the parallel. If you've ever, you don't have to raise your hands, if you've ever been drunk or seen someone who's been drunk, you know that when they're under the influence of alcohol, they act in ways that they wouldn't naturally, right? And so we characterize people that way. We say, oh, he's a happy drunk. You know, he may not be a happy guy normally, but when he gets drunk, he's really a happy guy. Or he's a chatty drunk. Man, when that guy gets plowed, he'll talk your ear off. Watch out. Or he's an angry drunk. Man, if he's around a bottle, just get out. You know, he does things that aren't naturally the way he would act because he's under the influence of alcohol. He's allowing that to control him. That is the principle that Paul is drawing on. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't let that control you. That'll wreck your life. But if you'll let God influence you, if you'll let him control you, you will act in ways and respond in ways that don't come naturally. Does that make sense? And that is what a truly spiritual person is. They react in ways in a situation or circumstance that doesn't come naturally, that reflects the influence of the Spirit. Does that make sense? So what we need to be looking for when we're looking for spiritual people is not gifting or position necessarily. Both could be in effect along with this. But are they a person who's controlled by, influenced by the Holy Spirit? And we see that in the scripture too. When they went to pick deacons, we did this a few weeks ago. The apostle said, look ye out among yourselves for men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Basically, look for spiritual people. How would they know? How would they know? Well, flip to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the Holy Spirit produces, I'm reading from the New Living if it sounds different, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This will be the result of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So if you're looking to find out, is somebody a spiritual person, what you want to know is, are they under the control of the Holy Spirit? And the way that you'll know is by this character in their life. Make sense? So a couple of things about this. First off, this is a... It says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of what? Fruit, exactly. So let's think about this for a minute. What does fruit happen like that? No. What do you have to? What it takes? What happens in order for there to be fruit? Got to be louder. Sorry. Time and a seed. Yeah, absolutely, man. The Word of God's got to be sown into our lives. The seed of God's Word, and you've got to be patient. So what happens when we come to a situation in life? We need to. We encounter a situation. Think about this. Okay, Chris used this analogy on Thursday night. We come to the freeway and we stop and there's a choice. And you see there's a grandma and she's going 45 and a 65. And it's kind of close and the sign says yield, but you know if you slam it, you could get out in front of her and you wouldn't have to wait for her. I have an issue, just saying. So you make a decision whether you're going to at that moment yield and do what you know you should. Choose to hold back or just do what you want to do and go forward. So Chris used that as an analogy that when it comes to these moments where we have a choice, we have to make a decision whether we'll do what we want or we'll yield to the Lord in our life and allow him to produce his character through us. This, by the way, is a moment by moment walk. It takes time. You probably won't immediately change from being a person that reacts in anger to always acting with patience and kindness. It probably will take some time for that to happen. You might get it right the first time. Be like, Lord, thanks. I was really angry because I came home and my kids had left their toys all over and I stepped in the room and I was at a long day and I slipped on the toy and I fell on my rear and I was about to yell and I prayed, Lord, please help me, fill me right now. And instead I was peaceful and calm. Yes! Feels so good. But then I walked around the corner feeling like I was all that and banged my shin on my kid's trike and I was like, oh! And you lost it, right? Now, don't feel depressed at that moment. Oh, that was all garbage. Nothing's changed in my life. No, it takes time. Be patient. Nobody plants a tree in the ground, comes out the next day and is like, what? No oranges? Dang it. Ripped off. Papa Jack screwed me over. No way. You realize it takes time. You've got to be patient. You're going to have to wait for things to develop. Does that make sense? It's going to take time. It's going to take repeated choices for us to yield to the Lord. Man, the battle for this stuff really happens in our mind. When you get in a situation, you're going to feel this natural response. But now because God lives in you, if you've asked him into your life, you have another resource to draw on. You can say, God, this happens in an instant. By the way, I don't like pull up and be like, hold on just a second. I'm about to act angrily. Father, please, your servant needs your grace and peace. Fill me. It's like, Lord, help. Okay. And then you can react with a different response. That makes sense? Okay. So here's what we've got so far. We know that the Corinthian church is immature, and yet they have all these gifts in operation, which teaches us that spiritual maturity is not found in position or gifting, although those are wonderful things, but it's found in something else. It's found in, is my life under the influence and control of God by his Spirit living in me? How will I know? I'll know by the character of my life. What's happening in these things? Now, the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Yeah, you guys are so quiet. Are you awake? I could jump around and stuff. Anyway, it's love. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 5. While you're turning there, think about this question. How do you know if somebody is loving? Like, think about this. Have you ever known somebody who's loving? Yes. How do you know? If you were to say to me, oh, Joe Smith is so loving, what would you tell me? If I said, oh, really? What would you tell me? Very patient? Okay. Well, I've never met Joe, so you can say that. You just said another term for the fruit of the Spirit. But you said, let's say you say, I've met Joe Smith. He's really loving. How do we know that? He's giving? He's forgiving? That's a great one, Coco. You're so right. The way he treats people. Absolutely. Okay, here's an example. I love to hike. So you go out and you go hiking and there's a bunch of us solo people out there trying to get alone with ourselves and avoid getting eaten by bears. And you see another guy out on the ridgeline and I don't look at him and I go, what a loving guy. Why not? Why can't I say that at that point? I haven't seen him interact with people. He's hiking by himself. Man, when we're out hiking by ourselves, we're all really nice people. We don't have to talk to anyone. No, you find out if somebody's loving when you see the way they act with people. I'll tell you, some of you guys in this church have been really good examples to me of husbands because I've seen the way that you treat your wives and the way you talk about them when there's no women around. That speaks volumes. I mean, there's some guys that don't do that. Or women, I'm sure it's the opposite. I'm obviously not one, but just trash their spouse, you know, when they're not around. These guys speak kindly. I'm like, man, he's a really loving guy. The other night, I was in for our Thursday dinner, and I was sitting at a table and I'm looking across the room, and I see this guy who's come in. He's in a wheelchair. I think he's a quadriplegic. I've seen him before. And one of my friends is over there, and I see him feeding him a hot dog by hand. And just my heart was just moved. I'm like, this is so right. What a loving guy. And I knew that because of the way he was acting, man. Here's a person who the world would cast aside, institutionalized and marginalized, and he's gone out of his way to bring him to church and meet his needs. It just moves me. It's so right. So here's what I want to say. Take a look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 starts off by saying, be filled with the Spirit, right? We've looked at that. Be controlled by the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about, and I believe, the ways in which we'll see that. And we've just identified this already, that love, these characteristics show up in relationships. What relationships in particular? Ephesians 5, look at verse 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then 22, wives. 23, husbands. Or excuse me, 25, husbands. Skip down to chapter 6, verse 1. Children. Two words later, parents. Verse 2, fathers and mothers. Verse 5, slaves. And when you read slaves, by the way, in the New Testament, you need to think of employees. A lot of their relationships back then, the way that they worked was they called it slave master, but it was a little bit more analogous to our master, our boss-employee relationship. So we'll read it that way. Verse 5, employees, masters, employers. What are the three relationships in life that are the most intimate, the most pressure-packed, and that you can't get away from easily? I would argue they are marriage, family, and work. Is that not the hardest places where you're challenged the most in life? with your kids, with your spouse, with your family, and with the people you work with. And that's where he says, hey, be filled with the Spirit, and here's what that will look like. You'll see it in their character, in the way they act in these relationships. See, here's why that matters. It matters in to say that we see love in relationships, but you and I can fake it with people for a little bit, right? Example, it's a small town. Do you have anybody in town, don't raise your hands or answer out loud for this question, that you cannot stand? Okay, it's a small town, right? Have you ever been in a situation, because it's a small town, where you're walking along and you see them coming towards you? Or you're at a wedding or some community event and they're there? And despite your best efforts to avoid them, you're going to run into them. How do you react? Do you walk over and punch them in the face, which is what you want to do in your heart? Or are you like, hey, how's it going? Oh, yeah, good to see you. I hate that guy. I wish he'd just die. Like, we can do this, right? I mean, maybe we don't even say it out loud, but this happens in our heart. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says love is not faking it or being nice to people or polite, but genuinely caring for the people in our lives that are hard to get along with. That's how we'll know. Make sense? So here's what I want to say, guys. If you are looking to find out, is someone a spiritual person? Is this someone I can follow, that I can ask to disciple me or kind of look to as an example? Look at their close relationships. How does she treat her husband? How does he treat his wife? How do they treat their kids? How are they with the rest of their family that are around them? It doesn't mean their families are perfect, but how do they react to these things? When they're not at work, how do they talk about their boss? Are they lazy? How are you if you're a boss towards your employees? Anybody else convicted? A couple of us. The rest of you are perfect. You all have this squared away. I know. It's hard, man. This is hard stuff. This is the deal, though. Christianity is supposed to be supernatural, right? It's by God's Spirit. A side point. Have you ever heard people say, you know, I've studied many of their religions, and I find that they're mostly all the same because their ethical systems include many similar features, such as being kind to people and etc. You heard that before? Yeah, I'm not mocking that. There's actually some validity to that. If you look at moral codes from many religions, you'll find some major similarities. That's very true. The big difference with Christianity is that we don't take a list of rules, tack it to a wall, and go, I'm going to do better by trying harder to do these things. No, we believe in a supernatural life. We believe that we come to the list of rules and fall down and say, God, I'm clearly not doing that. And I know that I need to. I'm a sinner. The only way this is going to work out is if you change me. Would you please come into my life, take over, and do it for me? That's Christianity. That's the huge difference between Christianity and other religions, is that we believe God comes into our life and lives through us. We don't try to do better by working harder. But as Christians, we still fall for that trap. I read that list to you of things, of character qualities, or those relationships, and every one of us faces challenges of those things. And our impulse can be, oh, man, he's right. Man, I haven't been really kind to my wife. This week, I'm going to try really hard to be kind to my wife. I'm going to try really hard to be good to my boss. You know, it's a good impulse, but it's the wrong way to go about it, because you and I both know how successful that's going to be. How long does our effort last to pull that off? Right until you hit the trike. It's not going to work out. Man, we need God's Spirit to do it through us. So the correct response when you hear these things is to say, Lord, I see this in my life. I want these things to be different. The only way that's going to happen is if you control me. So Lord, I'm yielding myself to you now. I want you to have control of the way I respond. Amen. And like I said, that's going to be a daily thing. You don't pray now at church and be good to go for the rest of your life. Because as soon as you walk in the door, there'll be a new challenge. You'll need to do this moment by moment. We have to get into the practice. That's why the Bible says, walk by the Spirit. It's step by step, day by day, moment by moment, as we encounter a new challenge, say, Lord, fill me at this moment. I need you to influence me so that I can care for this person that I wouldn't naturally care about. Now, when that happens, and I need to say one more thing. You guys, God wants to do this for you. He doesn't want you to carry the weight of pulling it off. This isn't supposed to be a burden. He's saying, because I live in you, you can be free from trying to pull off your marriage or be a great parent or be a good employer or employee. You can trust me to do it through you. Is that good news? Yeah, it won't be magic. It's not like he's going to wave a wand over you. But you have a free will. You can choose. But he's going to give you the capacity by his Spirit to do it. To me, that's awesome. I'm such a legalist. And this last couple of weeks just freed me up. I don't have to try to be a good pastor. I can just ask the Lord to help me and he'll do it. I don't have to try to love people. I have. Sorry for those of you that have seen this face. It happens. I was telling a guy, I have a natural fake it mode where I just flip a switch and try to, God loves you, so do I. Could you move on before you see through my plastic face? No, man, I can be, Lord, just fill me so that I can love the person you put in front of me right now. That's how he wants us to roll, free, empowered by him. Now, when this happens, let me ask this question. Have you ever seen somebody, maybe you've been at a job that's really tough, and you know they're a Christian, and you see the way that they're reacting to their jerk boss, and it's really cool. Like, they're really respectful, and they're kind to their employer. Have anybody seen this? How impressive is that to you? That's awesome. Man, there's a guy at our church, I won't tell you who he is, he has a boss who can be an absolute jerk. Just irrationally lied into him and all this. And this guy is so respectful in the way he talks about his boss. And he could quit his job. I mean, he's a talented guy. It's not like he's stuck. But he stays there because he thinks that's where God has called him to be, you know, be a servant. Here, guys, let's just destroy ourselves by reading some scripture that's terribly convicting here. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. This one's so big for guys. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, we'll just do that. It's quick enough. 1 Peter 2:18, servants or employees, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Here comes the hard part. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are or unreasonable. If you have a jerk boss, here's God's will for you. Be a good employee to them. Be respectful. Carry out their stuff. Man, when they lay into you, just like, okay, go do your thing. What happens when people see somebody act that way? They do see Jesus, yeah. They may not even know at that point that it's Jesus, but they see something that's like, there's one of two possibilities. Either you're a complete crazy, because that guy just lit you up and you need to let him know what's up, or there's something different about your life. Man, when we react, when the character of our life in difficult relationships and circumstances is completely different from what's natural, people notice. They may reject your arguments. They may not like your cosmology, whatever. But man, they cannot argue with the character of God. Jesus said, here's kind of the clincher. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, by this, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. That's how people will know. He didn't say, people will know you're Christians by your epic apologetic arguments. People will know you're Christians by your rock and worship team. People will know you're Christians by your excellent exegetical preaching. People will know you're Christians by your perfect children's ministry. People will know you're Christians by the fact that your yard is always mowed and your house is well painted. None of those things, which are all good things, we should want those things. Point is, this is how he said people would know. This is the mark. It's the character of Christ in us. It's love. And the only way we can have real love is by his Spirit. He wants to do that for us. Amen? This is so cool. People cannot argue with that. Think back with me to the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. So some of you know the story. Paul goes, he's on a missionary journey, and he goes to Philippi. And while he's there, he's preaching normal Paul stuff, causes a riot. This is how Paul preached. I don't know what he said, but that's how it went down. And he gets arrested, and they beat him up, and they throw him in prison. So this was a pretty public deal. The jailer probably would have known some of what was going on, what Paul was preaching, perhaps. And then, of course, while Paul's, it says the jailer takes him, they put him in the inner prison, and they shackle him all up. He's all bound up. And about midnight, it says he and Silas, his missionary partner, are singing songs to God. Because, of course, that's what you do when you're in jail, right? So Paul is just like, man, just worshiping the Lord. So here's this jailer seeing this guy. Maybe he's heard some stuff about him. Maybe he's even heard some of his preaching and been like, nah, it's just another one of these guys, crazy people. And now he sees him brought into prison. He's praising God. Maybe now he's like, oh, okay, yeah, there's something weird about him, but I don't know. He's still not persuaded. But then God does something amazing. Here comes a sign. He like shakes the prison and all of their chains and stuff fall off him, right? And even then, we don't see anything about the jailer's persuasion at that point. But the next thing that happened is the jailer rushes in, sees that stuff's busted up, which means all the prisoners were free. And what do prisoners do when they get free, typically? They run. And that was a big deal for him because in that world, as a jailer, you were responsible for the lives of your men, life for life. If one of them got free, it was you're going to get killed. So he pulls out his sword to harikari himself. And Paul says, no, stop, don't do it. We're all here. What did the jailer just experience from Paul? Love. Why would Paul care about the jailer? The guy just threw him in prison. And he's kind to him. He says, no, don't do it. We're all here. And when the jailer experiences love, what does he say? Sir, what must I do to be saved? Look, it's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, I don't know all these things, but it's likely the jailer was exposed to these various things that had happened. He'd even seen this sign with a jail shaken. But it's when this moment of love happens where Paul says, dude, I care about you. Don't do this thing. And he's like, what in the world does a prisoner that loves me, a jailer, who's kept all these guys from running for the sake of my life, what's different about you? I got to be like you. Please tell me, what do I have to do to be saved? Someone told me a long time ago as a young man, you love people to Jesus. We can't fake that. People can see through that. But man, when we allow Christ to live through us, our character looks different. It's supernatural, and the world can't argue with that. It's persuasive. People want that. Did you read that list? Love, joy, peace. Who doesn't want those things? This is what our advertising is all geared at. eHarmony, any traction control system, insurance companies. Everybody's marketing to these things. And God's like, I want to give this to you freely by my spirit. You don't have to buy anything. It's a good deal. Guys, this is an awesome, awesome thing. That is true spirituality. Christ's character formed in us. Let me read one more story to you along these lines. I just think these are so neat. Okay. Every month, the youth group at River Road Church visited Holcomb Manor, a local nursing home, to hold church services for the residents. Daryl was a reluctant youth group volunteer. He did not like nursing homes. And for a long time, he'd avoided the monthly services. But when a flu epidemic depleted the group of volunteers, Daryl agreed to help with next month's service, so long as he didn't have to do anything. During the service, Daryl felt awkward and out of place. He leaned back against the wall between two residents in wheelchairs. And as the service finished and Daryl was thinking about a quick exit, someone grabbed his hand. Startled, he looked down and saw a very frail old man, obviously lonely, in a wheelchair. What could Daryl do but hold the man's hand? The man's mouth hung open and his face held no expression. Daryl doubted whether he could hear or see anything. As everyone began to leave, Daryl realized he didn't want to leave the old man. Daryl had been left too many times in his own life. Caught somewhat off guard by his feelings, Daryl leaned over and whispered, I'm sorry, I have to leave. I'll be back, I promise. And without warning, the man squeezed Daryl's hand and let go. As Daryl's eyes started to fill with tears, he grabbed his stuff and started to leave. Inexplicably, he heard himself say to the old man, I love you. And he thought, where did that come from? What's the matter with me? Daryl returned the next month and the month after that, and each time it was the same. Daryl would stand in the back. Oliver would grab his hand. Daryl would say he had to leave. Oliver would squeeze his hand, and Daryl would say softly, I love you, Mr. Leek. He learned his name, of course. As the months went on, about a week before the Holcomb service, Daryl would find himself looking forward to visiting his aged friend. On Daryl's sixth visit, the service started, but Oliver hadn't been wheeled out. Daryl didn't feel too concerned at first because it often took nurses a long time to wheel everybody out. But halfway into the service, Daryl became alarmed. He went to the head nurse. I don't see Mr. Leek here today. Is he okay? And the nurse asked Daryl to follow her and led him to room 27. Oliver lay in his bed, his eyes closed, his breathing uneven. At 40 years of age, Daryl had never seen someone dying. But he knew that Oliver was near death. So slowly he walked to the side of the bed and grabbed Oliver's hand. When Oliver didn't respond, tears filled Daryl's eyes. He knew he might never see Oliver again. He had so much he wanted to say, but the words wouldn't come out. So he stayed with Oliver for about an hour, and then the director gently interrupted to say it was time to go. Daryl stood and squeezed Mr. Leek's hand for the last time. I'm sorry, Oliver. I have to go. I love you. As he unclasped his hand, he felt a squeeze. Mr. Leek had responded. He had squeezed Daryl's hand. The tears were unstoppable now, and Daryl stumbled toward the door, trying to regain his composure. A young woman was standing at the door, and Daryl almost bumped into her. I'm sorry, he said. I didn't see you. Oh, it's all right. I've been waiting to see you, she said. I'm Oliver's granddaughter. He's dying, you know. Yes, I know. I wanted to meet you, she said. When the doctor said he was dying, I came immediately. We've always been close, and they said he couldn't talk, but he's been talking to me. Not much, but I know what he is saying. Last night he woke up. His eyes were bright and alert, and he looked straight into my eyes and said, please say goodbye to Jesus for me. And he laid back down and closed his eyes. He caught me off guard, and as soon as I gathered my composure, I whispered to him, Grandpa, I don't need to say goodbye to Jesus. You're going to be with him soon, and you can tell him hello. Grandpa struggled to open his eyes again, and this time his face lit up with a smile, and he said clearly as I'm talking to you, I know, but Jesus comes to see me every month, and he might not know I've gone. He closed his eyes and hasn't spoken since. I love that story. You guys, we don't know the lives that can be touched and changed, and we just let Jesus use us in simple ways. We don't have to be mighty. We don't have to be gifted, although, praise God, let's ask him to do that. But if we'll just love people in Jesus' name, the world can be changed, you know? That's it. And the thing I want you to get to is don't be burdened by this. Like, it really is the Lord's desire to do this through us. That's why he's given us his spirit. He just is asking us to yield control to him as we go through life. Be patient. It takes time. But he is doing a work in us to do a supernatural presentation of himself to the world so people will know we're his disciples and that he is real. The world doesn't know love. It doesn't believe in love. It's seen failed marriages. It's been abused by family. So people have to see it somehow. And God wants to do it through us. Just want to say one last thing that I didn't say last service. Guys, if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you cannot know what I'm talking about. The fruit of the Spirit, you can't go home today and yield your life to God until you do it. You've got to ask him. You've got to admit what I talked about earlier, that you can't pull this stuff off. You can't be loving and joyous and self-controlled and good. You don't have that capacity. So you need to come to him yourself and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. You'll join the rest of us. All of us figure that out at this point. Just ask him, Lord, come into my life. I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I believe you're alive and you want to live in me. And I want you to live through me so that I can have this supernatural life. He wants to do that. You can ask him. It's that simple. If you need someone to help you pray, there'll be guys up here to do that with. And as you take communion, I want to say this. One last thing. The scripture says in 1 John 4 that we love because he first loved us. And one of the obstacles for us as Christians in loving people, one of the things that holds us back is our own deep insecurity. It ultimately comes from the fact that we don't know how loved we really are. I'll give you an example. This is kind of silly, but when I come to church, if I'm burdened by sin or an perceived inadequacy or whatever, you got your own stuff. Tell me if you identify with this. You walk into church, if you even made it, and you've got your head down, or at least inside you do. Your goal is to get to your seat, sit down, hopefully not talk to anybody, because you're just like, I don't want people to know where I'm really at. And that is so not the heart of our Father. You know, on Thursday, Chris Bergerson did a great job talking about this at the beginning of his sermon. He said, he told the story of Mary Poppins' bag. So recently, evidently, Mary Poppins' bag from the movie came up for auction, the original Mary Poppins' bag, which has all kinds of cool stuff in it, right? Someone paid $80,000 for this bag. Ridiculous. Couldn't pay me to take that stupid bag. But Chris pointed out, guys, value is determined by how much somebody is willing to pay for something. Somebody loved that bag enough to drop 80 grand on it. And as much as I would like to slap them around for doing that, I appreciate the fact that it provides a neat illustration for us. How valuable are you if the God of the universe was willing to send his son to die, to pay for your life with the life of his son? How valuable are you? Guys, if we have any insecurity about being loved, that ought to just decimate that. Man, you can walk through life confident. You are so valuable that he would send his son to die for you. And now his spirit's in you. You're the temple of God. That's fairly good. It's not bad. Just thank him today. Just remember, he loves you. He cares about you. He's invested in your life. He's invested his son into you. He's not going to give up. Hang in there. Yield your life to him. And he will do extraordinary things through you. Whether anyone notices or not, you may touch a life like Daryl did. Or like my friend did with that hot dog. Simple ways, huh? Amen? Okay. If you've never taken communion before, it's for Christians. It's a celebration. It's really a confession of our belief in him. That his body, the bread, speaks of his body, was broken for us as a sacrifice. And the juice, the red grape juice, reminds us of his blood that was poured out for forgiveness of sins, his sacrifice to buy us. If you're not a Christian, shouldn't take it because you're saying that you believe in Jesus. If you're doing it, that's kind of what it means. But a better idea is just to be like, yeah, I want to believe in Jesus, so do. Just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you. I believe you're alive and I want your life in me. Come into me by your Spirit, live through me, and he'll do it. Take your sin away, make you new. It's awesome. Highly recommend it. Father, thank you for your word today. This has meant so much to me. I'm such a guy who tries to be good enough, and I just fail miserably. It gets me all bummed out, and I'm not much good to anybody. And that's not what you made me for. You made me to be in communion with you, fellowship with you, and to be an image bearer of God. That's why I was created. I want to do that, and it's not arrogant. I just want your Spirit to have your way in my life, to control me. And I believe that pretty much everybody out here is into that too. We've heard your word. We want to love people. We want people to know about you. And it's also awesome to know that the responsibility for pulling off these relationships and loving people that are hard isn't on us. So, Lord, we thank you for that freedom that you've called us to. How great the love of the Father that you've shown us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are, even though we haven't yet seen the full outcome of that. So as we come to the table, Lord, just remind us of your love, fill us, and empower us to go out to love the world in your name, that they might see you. Amen.